In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, the Bible says, run to win. And it is speaking to believers in the church, specifically that letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. But the Bible compares our life to, as Christians, to that as an endurance race, really. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the endurance that we need to run this race and to finish well. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast. Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not grow weary. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says, you need to persevere so that after you have done God's will, you can receive what he has promised. And a couple chapters later in that same book, it says, strip off every weight that slows you down and run with endurance the race that God has set before you. And I could go on with the analogies that are used in Scripture that compare our life as Christians to that of an endurance race. And one thing that I've learned so far is that if you want to participate in kingdom building, you're going to need endurance. If you want to plant a church, I've learned. If you want to build a church, if you want to be a part of that, then you need to have perseverance as part of your character and build it along the way. There's way too much to discourage you and way too much to depress you, way too much to distract you along the way in this line of work to think that you could succeed without it. And I don't mean my line of work as a pastor. I mean our line of work as Christians. The Bible says run with endurance. The reason it tells us that is because you will get tired and you will be scared and you will want to quit. And so if that wasn't the case, we wouldn't need endurance. But as it is, we do. And if you're not careful, you will fall short of the finish line. We want to finish well. Today we're going to catch up in the narrative of the book of Acts with two of the most prestigious runners, if you want to chase that analogy. Two of the most prestigious runners in church history, Peter and John by name. At this point in the church's history, they are still very early on in the course. And if you remember, they have just encountered this lame man at the gate going up to the temple. They healed the man. They caused quite a stir. Everybody's there now. Peter takes the opportunity to preach another sermon, and the story goes. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people. Now, you know, just let me say in passing here, apparently people get upset when you teach the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but apparently it does happen. It happened to them, and it happens even still. Some people just don't like it, and they were greatly disturbed because they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. About 5,000. It's getting hard to count. Lots and lots of people are coming to faith in Christ, and that day there in the temple was no exception. We remember that the way that the lame man was healed was through faith in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Those were Peter's words. He says, I don't have silver or gold, but hey, I'll offer you, if you believe in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and you'll be healed. And the man was healed. We know that it did a number on his physical body. The man's bones were strengthened. He was able for the first time in his 40-some-year-old life to stand up and jump and leap and praise God. And he's twirling and doing all kinds of gymnastics there. But we have a reason to believe that that same faith that the man had also had a saving effect on the man's soul. So his body was affected, that is obvious, but there was more than likely something that happened within him that converted his nature to that of a Christian, that of a believer. He was born again. That being said, Peter and John had a pretty good day at church that day. I think that any one of us in here, if we had a visitor and you had the honor to talk with them about Christ and they put their faith in Christ and they were born again right there on the spot, you'd go away thinking that was a pretty good day at church. At least I hope you would. I'd count that for something. And so these guys had what you might call a good day at church. Now, at the end of chapter 2, there was 3,000 souls that were included in that fellowship. But here now in verse 4, it says there's 5,000 men, and it's counting only the men. You remember as we went through in Matthew, when Jesus fed 5,000, it talks about that he fed 5,000 men, and we always make mention of the fact that that didn't include women and children. And if women and children were included, that it could have been anywhere between 10 and 20,000. But when it's just the men, they're just counting the men, the heads of households. But we have reason to believe that it wasn't just now the number of people in that community, in that church, wasn't limited to 5,000. It very well could have been, including the women and children, somewhere between 10 and 20,000. So at the end of chapter 2, the church consisted of 3,000 souls. Now it consists of perhaps 10 to 20,000 souls. And I find that significant because there are thousands of souls and entire households that are now coming to faith that day because Peter spoke the gospel. It was because he spoke the truth to them. And how easy it would have been for Peter to just stop and been satisfied with just healing that one lame man. I mean, that alone would have been wonderful. But there was more to it, and Peter didn't stop. And how often have we gone away and gone, well, God did a great thing at work today, or God did a great thing at church this morning, and then we just kind of take the rest of the afternoon off thinking that, well, I'm satisfied enough with God having done some wonderful thing through me. You know, I got to have a great conversation or something like that. And we don't look any further. We don't push the envelope any further looking for what God might do next. You remember how angry in the Old Testament Elisha was with King Jehoash, if you know the story. When Elisha the prophet told King Jehoash to take the arrows and strike the ground. It's a fairly obscure story, kind of lost in the Old Testament there. But the prophet said, take those arrows. And the prophet was on his way out. He's dying. And he said, take those arrows, strike the ground. I want to know what the future holds for you. And as it goes, the king struck the ground 3 times, and Elijah was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times, because then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed his army, but now you will only defeat it 3 times. So there was some symbolic thing to test the zeal of the king in his endeavor for God, to see how far he would go, to see how hard he would push. And he struck the ground 3 times, and Elijah's upset. You should have struck it twice that. Now you're only going to defeat him 3 times when if you would have gone a little bit further, you would have pushed a little bit harder, you would have completely destroyed him. In other words, you're too easily satisfied when it comes to attacking the gates of hell. You should expect more, King Jehoash. And the same is true for us. Peter pushed the envelope, didn't he? And because he did, thousands more souls will be in heaven one day, because he wasn't so easily satisfied with the conversion of one lame man. And I say this because I think a lot of Christians today, and you might be one of them, are just content to tell somebody where they go to church. They count that a good day. I got to talk to somebody at work about, I told them where we went to church, where I go to church. And they don't push the issue any further, and so they don't really see much of the work of, and it was a great thing. You got to have a wonderful conversation, but could there have been more? And I think that sometimes we might be quitting too easily. We quit too soon. The race isn't over. The lame man, he was just the beginning of what God intended to do that day. He was the lighting of the match, so to speak. Just that was the lighting of the match. And the devil knows what happens when a Christian lights a match. He knows that they now have the potential to burn down the whole kingdom, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so that's why whenever God begins to work, you'll notice this. As soon as God does something cool through you, the devil is always there to counter, to try and stop, to quench that work and to put it out before it spreads. And so the devil jumps up to do that. It says that the priests and all the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly disturbed. They laid their hands on Peter and John and put them into custody. So the devil is retaliating. He sees what's going on and jumps up to defend his territory, prevent further damage. Again, he knows what can happen, what God can do with a lit match. Like Peter, like John, like you at work, like you at school. He knows what will happen if you start to really go out there and take that risk and make that step and engage people and start to see things happen and how excited you'll get when that happens, and that if he doesn't do something to stop out that excitement, that it might even spread. And so what does he do? He tries to strike fear in you. You know this. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with somebody, or you ever had a good conversation with somebody that you thought was promising and maybe they're starting to believe, what does the devil do? Just sit there and watch? Not in my world, he doesn't. He's always trying to stop things. And so this is where you need to be very careful about letting a spirit of fear stop you from pressing further to see if the Lord has more planned for you in that situation than the little bit that's already happened. As great as that little bit may be in your own mind, it's still just a little bit. God could do so much more. And so whenever God does a great work through you or something that really gets you excited, you need to stop and look around because he's probably not done. Don't think that that was what God intended. Perhaps that was just the door through which God intended to do something even greater. Look for opportunities. In verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, you remember, they laid hands on them. I don't think that's a polite term. I think they grabbed them and they put them in custody by force. And so now they're in jail or prison. On the very next day, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, in verse 6, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Caiaphas was also high priest. They kind of had a duality there. I think that Annas was Caiaphas' son-in-law. Caiaphas was high priest formerly, if I'm not mistaken. John and Alexander, we don't know anything about, but they were obviously notable men, and many other were of the family of the high priest, so it was a family deal. They were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had set them, Peter and John, in their midst, how intimidating, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? You're in trouble. That's what they're saying. You're in trouble. You've violated some unwritten code that you probably weren't aware of, but we're aware of it, and we need answers now. It's just a thing of intimidation is what's going on. And the devil employs his own agents in situations like this to intimidate the heaven out of you. Okay? So who are these agents? You work with them. You were doing some great thing. The Lord used you at your work. You were excited, and now you've caught the attention of somebody else at work, and they go, who do you think you are? It ain't even your boss. Just somebody who's going to play boss and try and stop you, and they're upset because you're talking like you are or at school or wherever else, your family, and they're going to play the heavy. I've had relatives of mine try and play the heavy with me, try and intimidate me, and I can feel it because the devil knows exactly who to use. So I don't know who it is in your life. Who you scared of? It'll be them. Don't bother. Don't bother. You have a mission to complete. You have done the will of God. You don't need to be intimidated by them. But these guys are intimidating. This is the Sanhedrin, by the way. That would be the Israeli Supreme Court. So imagine being summoned to the Supreme Court, and there's all of the justices in their black gowns and their, I don't know what they wear, but their official seats, and you're in this great hall, and the air's a little bit chilly, so you're shivering already anyway, and you got to stand in front of these guys, and they, with all their high holy order, point their finger at you and go, you're in trouble. Very intimidating. This is not only their Supreme Court, but if you notice, this includes the high priest family. So this is not only the Supreme Court, this is the Jewish mob. Did you know the Jews had a mob? It's right here. They're going to break your fingers. It's the family. And so these are those that are extremely devoted to all things Jewish. And you Christians just came along to violate our standards. And we won't tolerate that. So we've got the Supreme Court, we've got the Jewish mob, and we're going to sit you right down there in your little chair, and we're going to demand answers. And so this is all meant to be a thing of intimidation. The Sanhedrin was, their Supreme Court consisted of 71 members, so there's quite an entourage that have gathered against Peter and John. Just a couple of guys against these. The whole group there was largely composed of Sadducees. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. We read a lot about the Pharisees in the Gospels, but now in the book of Acts, we're going to find the Sadducees are really being agitated by the ministry of these Christians. And the Sadducees, just to give them a bit of a profile, they were very liberal, okay? So they weren't entirely moral people, though they had their religion. They were very wealthy, and so they had a lot of power. They held the majority of the power in that culture. And they were also, they only believed a fraction of the Bible. We're told that they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, but none of the rest. And so just a small percentage of the Bible. And they also believed in nothing supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in, you know, all that holy roll and like God can do whatever he wants sort of business. They lived in a very natural world dominated by probably science like the world we live in now, filled with liberals, wealthy people, and all the rest. So fairly intimidating group to be in front of anyway. But the biggest issue for them was the resurrection. That really kind of tipped the scales and ignited the anger in them, the holy anger against the believers in the early church. And you notice that that's what verse 2 tells us, that they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, Peter could have just talked about anything else, and maybe it would have just slid right past them. You know, they wouldn't have taken issue with it. But he had to bring up the resurrection. That was their deal. It was a supernatural event, and they don't believe in the supernatural. And so Peter is just poking them with that, and it worked. And now they're jumping up to accuse him of his being out of line. In verse 8, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now he's going to address them. He's speaking directly to the high court. But before we get very far, I want you to notice that everything he's about to say was under the complete inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Peter was filled. Now, nothing that's happening is a surprise to Peter and John, because they no doubt would have remembered having the Holy Spirit with them all things that Jesus said during his time on earth. And one of the things that Jesus has said came from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. He said, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So beware, because they're going to deliver you over to courts. They're going to take you to court. Jesus already told them what happened, and here now they're in court. So if you want to live your life for Christ, don't be surprised when you start to realize that the stuff Jesus told you would happen in the Bible starts happening in your life. And I don't think these guys are surprised at all. And Jesus said they'll take you to court. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, Jesus said, don't be anxious about how you are to speak or what you're to say. For you are to say what will be given you right then and there. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And so now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's about to speak. This is exactly what's happening here. So now let's pay close attention to what Peter actually says, okay? In verse 9, he says, If this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. All you. And I imagine that he said it with great force. You want to know what happened here? Then let me tell you all what happened. You all, and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, get this, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you all, whole again. Well, geez, Peter. You know, he knows that the resurrection is the thing that got him arrested in the first place. He knows that they can't stand this issue. And I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit didn't inspire Peter to avoid the hot button issue. Instead, the Holy Spirit filled Peter to address that issue. So Peter recognized what the trigger warnings were for these folks. And he went, well, let's talk about the resurrection. You don't like the resurrection? That's the very thing I'm going to discuss then. And so it is not unlike God to, when he knows what someone's issue is, hammer that issue no matter how uncomfortable it makes the recipient feel. God doesn't decide if the truth should be preached based on whether or not it will be well received. So we shouldn't either, should we? Let me tell you a funny story about something that happened in the 1800s. Peter Cartwright, he was a preacher at that time. During the very time that President Andrew Jackson was in office, he was one of our former presidents way a long time ago before Barack Obama. Okay, so way back there in the 1800s, Andrew Jackson was president and Peter Cartwright was a sort of a traveling preacher. I think he was, for the most part, stationed in Illinois. And he was an uncompromising preacher, and he had actually earned the nickname for himself, the Lord's Breaking Plow. And I think that's a cool nickname. I doubt that I'll ever earn such a thing, but this man was known as the Lord's Breaking Plow. I think the breaking plow would have been that instrument that's used in farming to break the hard ground and to just churn up the crust. And this is what this guy's preaching did. Okay, he wasn't soft, he wasn't evangelistic, he wasn't, you know, let me tell you about the love of God. He's like, you all need to repent. And it sounds like, you know, something along the lines of John the Baptist and Jesus himself and others. So he was known for that, the Lord's breaking plow. Well, one Sunday morning, his deacons came to him before church and told him that President Jackson was in the congregation. And they knew that Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how the people might react. And so they warned him not to say anything that might offend. So when he stood up to preach that morning, Peter Cartwright said, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. That's awesome. I mean, if I had Biden in the audience, and I just went, hey, Biden, got something for you. Something you need to know. Afterward, the president told the preacher, if I had a regiment like you, I could whip the world. If I had soldiers that had half the courage that you have, we could really do some business. And you know what? Both men were correct in what they said that morning. Both men were correct. If you don't repent of your sins, you will go to hell. And if we had people in the church that were so bold as to take the truth to the world, we could turn it upside down. Peter is not going to be stopped. He's going to say what needs to be said. And if the Sanhedrin doesn't like the issue of the resurrection, then that's the one thing they need to hear, that Jesus did come back from the dead. The resurrection is true. And the things that you're denying God about and all of the things that you refuse to believe in Scripture are true, whether we like it or not. Sin is still sin. And Jesus is still Jesus. The truth is still the truth. In verse 11, Peter goes on, and this is a very short sermon. He's learned to kind of just boil things down into a nutshell. His conclusion comes just after his introduction. He says, this, talking of Jesus, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. This is the stone. Jesus was the stone that was rejected by you guys, and now it's become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there, he says, any salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is it. This is it. The cornerstone. It's probably no surprise if I told you that one of the chief building materials in the ancient world was, of course, stone, right? They didn't necessarily build out of steel yet, iron. They used stone oftentimes, and the very first stone to be put in position was the most important because all of the other stones then would be placed against or on top of that one. And so that first stone's being level and being straight and being square was dependent upon the quality of that one first stone. Every other stone's hope of being level and square depended on the first one that was laid. And so craftsmen spent more time and care on shaping and placing that one first stone than any other. They all knew the importance of that stone, and so ancient architects would refer to it as the chief cornerstone. That's how it got its nickname. There's one source tells us its measurements were the basis for the rest of the building. If that stone was wrong, the whole building could be ruined. But if it was right, it provided a guide for structural integrity and the longevity of the building. And so we understand how important the cornerstone is. Now, Old Testament prophets spoke of a construction project that God would one day undertake, where he himself was going to lay a cornerstone upon which he would build a spiritual house. Of course, we know this to be the church. And Peter quoted David in Psalm 118 here, saying that this stone, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, is Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. We know that Jesus has become the cornerstone. Daniel spoke in the Old Testament of a stone not cut with human hands. So the craftsman that was oh so careful about fashioning this stone, or Jesus Christ himself, was none other than God. And so Jesus was sent by God into this world to become the cornerstone of the Christian church. And everything that we believe needs to be leveled with what God presented through Christ, and everything that we stand on must be squared with Jesus himself. He was the one upon which the church would be built, not Peter, if you're Catholic. When Jesus said, "Upon this stone I will build my church," he wasn't talking about Peter. He's talking about himself and what Peter had just said about him as being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the one upon whom the church is built, not Peter. Peter even himself says in another place that we, in that would include him, are nothing more than living stones that are being added to that temple. But Jesus is the cornerstone, and we now are being added as those stones. So it goes without saying that our life needs to align with Christ. This is why in this church we keep preaching that all the time. Your life needs to align with Christ. And you can't just assume that it is because, well, I'm a Christian. Or you can't assume that it is because, well, I've been in a Christian home. I was brought up in a Christian home. I've been Christian all my life. If you're assuming that your life is aligned with Christ by accident, oh, you got another thing coming. You need to be chiseled. You need to be leveled. You need to fit into this temple. And if you think that it's been done already with no pain, without any adjustments, without any tools, without any work, well, who do you think you are? That isn't how this works, and that doesn't fit the analogy. We're living stones being shaped by God to align with Christ and to be worked into the structure of the church. So, everything that we do in life should be checked against all that Jesus ever said and stood for. And if we don't do that, here's an announcement for you. You're crooked. You're crooked. And any life that adjoins to yours is going to be crooked too. So any disciples you make as a Christian, any children you raise as a parent, anyone that you ever teach or influence in life will be no less crooked than you are because you never checked to make sure that your life was aligned with Christ. That's why it's so dangerous for you to go and live your life willy-nilly, doing whatever you want as long as it's not blatant sin, assuming that God's okay with it. He has an opinion about the job you take, the family you have, the person you marry, the children you bring up, if you have any at all, where you live, what you do, how it looks, and everything. And I will preach that unapologetically until they pull me away from this pulpit, because your life depends on it. And so do the lives of those who adjoin to you. If you're not careful, your section of the church will have a lean to it. And if we keep building in your direction, that whole partition is going to collapse. And Jesus himself says, great will be its ruin. Great will be its ruin. You will suffer loss, and great will be it's ruin. Do you want to win this race or not? We're all runners. The Bible explains that clearly. I only gave you a few verses to prove it. But do you want to run to win? Because if you do, it demands that you run according to the rules. Did you know that there are rules to this race that we run as Christians? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There are rules. The athlete must compete according to them. And now I'll tell you this. The course that God has for you in life has already been marked out for you. Even before you were born, God predestined it all. So I'd go so far as to say that the person you marry better be the one that God has predestined for you to marry. Okay? The timing of a family, I hope to God that it fits into his predestined plan for you. Everything in life has been marked out by God, and that's the exact course that God expects for you to run. None of us in here have the freedom to run as we want. To blaze your own trail in life is to face disqualification. To just live how you please, you will miss the whole race. You say, well, geez, how am I supposed to know? You're supposed to know by starting to pray, to acknowledge the fact that you don't, to press into God for answers, to be very, very careful and slow about making decisions. That's where you start. I don't have a crystal ball, so don't come asking me. It's your job to seek the Holy Spirit and know what you're supposed to be doing with your life. And I hope I'm not the first one that's ever told you that. And if I am the first one that's ever told you, now you know. So be careful. Be wise about the decisions you make. Pray to the Lord and seek his counsel. And I'm here for you too. I will tell you the truth. I will do my best to guide you in the way that the Bible says Christians should go. As a parent and as a pastor, my job is the same. Train you up in the way you should go. So that hopefully you won't depart from it. Though in the end, many will. Because we have a sinful nature that causes us to blaze our own trail. We don't want to have a God who calls the shots. We want to do it our own way. Be very careful. Be very careful. And well, in verse 13, Peter's done preaching now, but it tells us the reaction of the Sanhedrin. When the Supreme Court saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing right there with them, they couldn't say anything against it. It's like, well, geez, what do you do? Well, you marvel. That's what the Bible says. What do you do in a situation like that? You marvel. They marveled. It means they were shocked. Stupefied. They didn't know what to do. They just, their jaws dropped and they went. Apparently there was enough of a flash of brilliance in Peter, this uneducated fisherman, for them to recognize that whatever he just said was beyond his intelligence. There was something about that. And there was enough of a boldness about Peter and John both that they saw in them that was so unlike the disposition of the average man, they recognized something super about them. And I'll tell you, they were supermen. They were supernatural men. And that's what they recognized. It became clear pretty quickly why they were so super. It was because they had been with Jesus. And so they're not stupid, this Sanhedrin. Just because they're not Christian doesn't mean that they're not smart. They can recognize something legit when they see it. They can recognize a Christian from across the room, literally. And they see that in Peter and John. They go, this can't be denied. They marveled because they were untrained and uneducated. At least in their minds, they were untrained. And I mean, they hadn't gone through any formal school or training. And so that was half the reason that they marveled. But then it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. And so I would just take pause to say that, well, if they had been with Jesus, then these guys weren't untrained and uneducated, were they? Quite the opposite. I would say that these guys probably had the best education and training that anyone could ever have hoped for. So untrained and uneducated, well, formally, yeah, but officially, no. These guys were recent graduates from the greatest seminary program the world has ever known. They had 3.5 years of tutelage and discipleship training under the Son of God himself. You want to go against that with your degree from, where'd you get your degree? UWS? Sorry. I'm a graduate from the University of Wisconsin system too, so we can all laugh with each other, okay? But it's ridiculous to think that these guys were uneducated and untrained. Being with Jesus is all the training and education a person needs in this world. Do you understand that, UW Superior students? That if you will allow Jesus to train you and educate you, that you will come out the other side better off than if you would have gone to MIT? Do you believe that? Do you know what MIT is? Harvard? I don't know what you got in your country. You English, you American people, you understand what I'm talking about. This is the best education that you could ever get. And Jesus doesn't charge. His supersedes any higher education offered by the world's most elite of institutions. Jesus doesn't just want to be your personal savior. Jesus wants to be your personal trainer, if you've ever thought of it in those terms. He will teach you all things pertaining to life and godliness if you will subject yourself to the teaching of the Bible and devote yourself to obedience in that teaching. If you will do that, then you can be sure that you are receiving the training and education of none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you are not receiving that teaching and education just by showing up here on Sundays, just so you know. I can preach at you. That's an introductory course, right? What you get here on Sundays, those are your generals. You're nowhere near graduation if this is as far as you go. You need to get into your coursework. You need to take what you learn in Scripture through the preaching, through the reading, and you need to apply it out there. And Jesus expects this of all of his students. And he says, if you won't do this, then you're not my disciple. You're not my student. If you won't leave everything that you have, you're not my student. That's what disciple means. You're not learning anything from me. I don't care how often you go to church. I don't care how much of the Bible you've memorized. If you have put your hand to the plow but won't keep going, you're not learning anything. You're not my disciple. If you won't hate your mother, father, sister, brother, and if I don't come first in life over even the people you love the most, then you're not learning anything. You're not my student. So coming to church on Sunday, again, those are your generals. But you're not going to graduate if you don't apply what you learn and if you don't make good on what Jesus is trying to show you in life. But this is the best education that the world would ever introduce you to. It's found, lo and behold, in the church of all places. It's found right here. It's found in Christianity. It's found through a relationship with Jesus Christ. His is a level of training and quality the world knows nothing of and can't offer. But this is available to everyone and anyone. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise. Philippians 3:8, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ. Everything else is worthless compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ. Not just knowing him academically, but through practical life experience, guys. Knowing what he's called you to, knowing what the basic instructions of the Bible are, and then going and living those out in real time. That is an education beyond value. The Apostle Paul took that course, that education, and he says, for Jesus' sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. Everything else is garbage. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was seminary trained, wasn't he? He had the best training. He graduated from Harvard, right? He tells us his trainer was Gamaliel, Jewish instructor with the greatest of reputations among all rabbis. And Paul had the best of educations. He goes, yeah, that's garbage. My diploma, the framed thing, the piece of paper, the little gold stamp, I actually burned it because it's trash. Compared to what I found in Christ, compared to the education I've received, compared to the graduate work I get to do, Second Peter in chapter 1, he says, may God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Do you believe that? That through God's divine power, he would supply you with everything you need for living a godly life? Or do you think you need some other stuff on top of that? What do you believe? What do you believe? Peter says, we have received all of this by coming to know him. So you want a quality education? And some of you who have graduated college, boy, I'll tell you, it's never too late to go back. If you want a quality education, you want good training, this is free. Way better than university, I'll tell you that. Jesus doesn't charge you an arm and a leg to go to school with him. In verse 15, when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they have them retire for just a moment outside while the Supreme Court here now has a meeting. And they said, what are we going to do to these guys? Because there's no doubt about it, a notable miracle has been done through them. Everybody can see it. Everybody in Jerusalem knows this. And we can't deny it. We can't even deny it, you guys. So you can imagine them just kind of speaking in hushed tones. What are we going to do? Guys, we can't deny this. But we got to do something. So to keep it from spreading any further among the people, let's just threaten them severely. Guys, we're going to have to make this count. We need to make sure that they never speak like this again. You understand me? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. All in favor? Aye. All opposed? No more will they speak in the name of Jesus. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Guys, what an honor to be in that position. What a glorious thing. And Jesus, before he died, he said, hey, when that happens, jump for joy. Jump for joy when they persecute you, when they try to silence you. And they want them to keep quiet. But Peter and John, now I like that this is Peter and John. Peter wasn't the only one with a voice. And you remember, John had a bit of a temper about him, and I don't think that that altogether went away. I think that when it came to unrighteousness, John was as hot-headed as they came. And he's like, you want us to shut up? And Peter's like, no, we cannot but speak. And he's like, just stop, Peter. No, we ain't shutting up. We're never going to shut up. And Peter's like, listen, we cannot but speak the things that have we seen and heard. You know, and they're just talking over each other. You want us to stop? Try it. We can't, we won't. So when they had further threatened them, well, you better. You know, I mean, what do you do after that? Well, yeah, next time it'll be a whole week in prison. You want that? We'll just, you try it. Just children occupying positions on the Supreme Court. Isn't that weird? Silly, arguing imbeciles. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since everybody glorified God for what had been done. The man was over 40 years old when it happened. It's sad that the whole country is subjected to their immaturity, this high council. If only they were God-fearing, what an impact Israel could have made on the whole world from day one. But here they are doing everything within their power to silence the only ones that speak the truth. That's bad for everybody. And Peter and John have a decision to make at this point, don't they? They're at a crossroads. Talked about in class this morning how we've got two choices. God consistently presents us with choices every day. Some with greater consequence than others, but every day we have choices to make. My son just discovered Choose Your Own Adventure books. If you remember those books, they're awesome. You know, you read through a little bit, and then if you want to climb the bridge and kill the troll, you go to page 34. If you want to go the other way and try and avoid conflict, you go to page 13 and you get to pick. Well, Peter and John, they get to choose their own adventure right now, don't they? Are we going to follow God's rules or are we going to follow man's rules? Because here's the Supreme Court of our own nation telling us that we can't talk anymore about Jesus. Are we going to follow the rules? But then again, Jesus has told us to go and preach to every creature the gospel. So do we follow Jesus' rules? And oftentimes you're going to find yourself at a crossroads just like that. Should I do it God's way or should I do it my way? And as we talked about in class downstairs, I'll repeat myself for the sake of all of us understanding the decision that we face. Some of those decisions, you can't return from. You're at a crossroads, and you get to choose your own adventure. One of those paths is God's plan for you, his predetermined, foreordained, beautiful plan. The other one is yours, and you get to pick. Now, if you pick your own, well, that's probably not the end of the adventure, but it does change the narrative. It's going to change the whole rest of your Christian life, and you get to decide. And there are a lot of people who, they're born again, they're Christians, yes, but they are living so far out of God's will that it just, you're doing your own thing, you're doing what you please, and it doesn't have half the beauty that it would have if you would have just gone down the path, made the decision, done what God had suggested here when you were back at that crossroads. And so Peter and John, just like us all, are at a crossroads. Everybody does it. Everybody has to. Peter and John had to make a hard decision here. Choose your own adventure, Pete. John, you going to speak for God or are you going to shut up for the Sanhedrin? Your choice. And I'll tell you this, they chose rightly. They chose rightly, okay? It's a good thing they did because if the church would have been silenced at that point, there's little reason to believe that you and I would ever be going to heaven. So their decision to obey God instead of man was the right decision. I want to say that there's nothing wrong with man's rules. There's nothing wrong with even cultural expectations. There's nothing wrong with human authority. There's not even anything wrong with governmental mandates until they begin to compete with the fulfilling of your obligations to the Lord. Then you need to decide. Because Peter and John weren't the last Christians in church history who had to choose between pleasing man and pleasing God. All of us are going to have to do it. Every one of us. You're going to please God or are you going to please your parents? You're going to please God or are you going to please your culture? You're going to please God or are you going to please you? It's your choice. This world has a course mapped out for you. Your parents have a course mapped out for you. Your school has a course mapped out for you. You have a course mapped out for you. And then over here, God has a course mapped out for you. And only you can decide if you want to run to win. You get one life. There is one course. And you are one athlete. By the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, who was so adamant about running to win, where we began this morning in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul said, at the end of his life, I have finished my race. And the reason he was able to say that at the end of his life was because of the way that he ran along the way. To the Corinthians, he said, I don't run aimlessly. All throughout his life, all throughout his Christian ministry, he said, I'm not running aimlessly. And because he ran with purpose, he could then at the end of his life say with great confidence, I've finished my race. I stayed on the path God had marked out for me. I didn't like it always. I didn't always appreciate there's some steep inclines. There was a lot of roots and rocks to run around and a whole lot of mess, but I stayed the course and now I've finished my race. And I tell you this morning that if you're going to finish the race, then you can't afford to run aimlessly. Do you know what God's will is? And are you confident in that so that nobody could move you away from that? And did it happen by accident? Are you just kind of floating along and, well, this is God's will, I'm pretty sure? Or are you intentional and prayerful and decisive? Do you seek counsel? Do you know what you're doing? Because every one of us as runners must have a nothing will stop me attitude before you even start. Because if anything can stop you along the way, it goes without saying, you're not going to finish, will you? You must have a I will not be stopped attitude. Not everybody who starts out a race is going to finish. There are a lot of people, unfortunately, who are barely out of the gate before some silly opportunity comes along to whatever, make more money or have more prestige or feel more pleasure or whatever. And off they go, running down a different path. But the Apostle Paul, he says, I press on. I press on, I go forward. I forget what's behind. I go forward, I press on toward the goal, i.e. the finish line. I'm running, and I'm running to win. Well, if I may, on behalf of all of us, I'll agree with Paul. We too, Paul, are pressing on toward the goal. All of us in this room are pressing on toward the goal. But the question is, what are your goals? That's the question, not whether you're pressing on toward your goals. We've all got goals and we're all pressing on. But what are your goals? Are you running aimlessly? God's will is this, and we're wanting all of life. We want to enjoy this first, and we want that, and we want to do this, and we want to try it. And then we expect God to get on board with our plan, and we expect God to follow our blueprints, and we expect God to follow us down our own course that we run. Because he won't. He's over here. And if we're not, he's calling you back. There's a run to race. I've got a life for you to live. And we all know the answer to this. Is his life better than the one that we could pick for ourselves? Yes, it is. Do we trust him in that? Will we allow him to be our leader through life? The only way you can ever run to win is by allowing Jesus Christ to set the pace and to determine the course. And that is the only way you will win in life. And if you don't do that, then by the end, you'll have regret and heartbreak. You will be the lean in the wall. And those that came after you will be leaning just as much as you were because you didn't align your life with the chief cornerstone. Jesus is it. He is all. And we must treat him as the chief cornerstone he is. Does your life align with Christ's? Is the way that you live level with his teachings, everything that he said and did? If it's not, pray God gets the chisel out and does what he needs to do to shape your life like it needs to be shaped in order for you to fit in his great church.